Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're in Psalm 75. I'll encourage you to find your way there with me if you would. Everybody is, I'm sure, aware of the most remarkable thing about Psalm 75, and that is that it marks the halfway point in our study through the Psalms. We're halfway there. It has been a journey. Think what has happened in the last 75 weeks plus in our world, our country, and so forth since we've been in the Psalms. Amazing. Psalm 75. Psalmist writes, "We give thanks to you, God, we give thanks. For your name is near. People declare your wondrous works." And then it shifts from the people's praise to the word of God himself. Verse 2, "When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge fairly. The earth and all who inhabit it are unsteady. It is I who have firmly set its pillars, Selah. I said to the boastful, 'Do not boast,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn.' Do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Certainly all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And he will cut off all the horns of the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we're so grateful to pause in the middle of this week and to allow ourselves to be fed on the Word of God and to be taught and instructed and reminded and encouraged and built up and edified because of your Word and your Spirit and the assembling of the saints together. We're just grateful for this time, and we just pray, Lord, that your perfect will would be done in us as we continue to strive forward in this world, seeking to please you always. And we do pray for the one who preaches tonight or teaches, forgive him of his sins. Again, we would pray, Lord, that you would have your way in our lives and that you would be glorified in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 75, what's it all about? Psalm 75 is about the sin of pride. More serious than we probably want to admit or think about. We're more susceptible to it than we want to think about or admit. Pride is serious to God, and it is a serious sin, as we'll see. But just if I could walk you through this psalm, verse 4, you'll notice what God says. "I said to the boastful," do not what? Boast. "And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn." The idea of lifting up the horn is referring to a horned beast who, when its owner or the cattleman or whatever the case might be, or the shepherd, tries to manipulate it under its own power and will, the animal rails up, lifts up its horn against its owner. It attempts to impose its own strength against the one who has the right of will. It leverages in lifting up its horn its own. It's bucking against the authority that's imposed upon it. That's what lifting up your horn means. So again, verse 5, "Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride." Verse 6, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation." That is to say that God will in no way or by any means exalt those who are proud. Verse 7, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And that is to say that there's nothing about you and me that could ever really necessitate a proud a pride in us. If you are who you are and there's something that you think is prideful about who you are or what you've accomplished or what your gifts are or how much you own or whatever, what this verse is saying is that God is the one who gives, and God is the one who grants, and God is the one who makes us what we are. Nothing is really of us. We've been given what we've been given all by the grace of God. And so God puts one down, God exalts another. The one who's exalted, there's no cause or no reason for pride. In verse 8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord and the wine foams. It is well mixed and he pours out of this. Certainly all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink its dregs. And we've talked about this many times throughout the scriptures where you see throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament where the outpouring of God's wrath is compared to a cup. Drinking the cup of the Lord and drinking it to its dregs. And you see that through the prophets all the time where the prophets are saying, or God is saying through the prophets, that you will drink of my wrath. You will drink of the fullness of my vengeance. You will drink of this. And even Jesus, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane before dying on the cross and bearing the wrath of God in our place is talking about what? Allowing this cup to pass because it represents the full wrath of God. So here's God's outpouring, the outpouring of his wrath, his anger upon the proud. God will judge the proud. Verse 9 and 10, but as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and he will cut off the horns of the wicked, the pride of the wicked. But the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. That is to say, for the righteous, what does the righteous raise up? What is his source of pride? What is it that he boasts in? He boasts in the Lord. The late British theologian and pastor, a man by the name of J.C. Philpott, said this, and I think it's spot on. He said, of all sins, pride seems most deeply embedded in the very heart of man. Of all sins, pride seems to be most deeply embedded in the very heart of man. Philpott goes on to say unbelief, sensuality, covetousness, rebellion, presumption, contempt of God's holy will and word, hatred, enmity against the saints of the Most High, deceit, falsehood, cruelty, wrath, violence, murder, these, and a forest of other sins have indeed struck deep roots into the black and noxious soil of our fallen nature, or depravity. And interlacing their lofty stems and gigantic arms, they have wholly shut out the light of heaven from man's benighted soul. But these and their associate evils do not seem so thoroughly interwoven into the very constitution of the human heart, nor to be so the very life a blood of man as pride. The origin of evil is hidden from our eyes. I'm going to pause there. What he's talking about here is what we call theonomy. Where did evil come from? That is, I've said this before, that is one of the philosophical and theological questions that no one can answer because the Bible doesn't tell us where evil came from. It just doesn't tell us. We don't know. We can speculate, but we don't know where evil came, even in Satan. If Satan fell before man did, then where did evil come from? If he was created by God, perfectly good, dwelt before a perfectly good God in a perfectly good place, where did evil come from? Where did evil thought come from? And this is, again, the question of theonomy. The origin of evil, Philpott says, is hidden from our eyes. We don't know whence it sprang or why God allowed it to arise in his fair creation are mysteries which we cannot fathom. But thus, much is revealed that of this mighty fire which has filled hell with sulfurous flame, that's a Puritan talking, the first spark of that was, what do you think? Pride. So we cannot give a full philosophical, biblical, or theological answer to the question of the origins of evil, but what the Bible does show us and demonstrate is that the first spark was what? Pride. There is that which defines ultimately our depravity, and it's pride. Pride is sort of at the root of our fallenness, more so than we might admit. But we can see glimpses of it. For instance, at the very beginning of human history, when the serpent appealed to Eve, how did he appeal to her? He appealed to her pride. what he suspected might be there and might be vulnerable. And in Genesis 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open," and here's the point of pride, "and you'll be like" who? Like God. And so at the real core of pride is a desire to have no one greater than you, no one with authority over you, no one who rules over you, no greater. That's what pride says. None greater but me. That's including God. And so fallen man, every human being, I believe, born into this world innately is born self-serving, self-centered, self-loving, self-promoting, greedy. I could go on. And you know what? And, we're just now into the grandparent phase. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't take very long before all that is real evident. Am I wrong? I mean, it's just right there on the surface. It's right there on the surface. You know, we had our daughter Eloise, and she wanted to sleep with us. Well, in the middle of the night after she fell asleep, she kind of forgets that she's sleeping in our bed, and she thinks we're in her bed. And she's telling us, no children in my bed, no children in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, trying to kick Deb and I out of our bed. It's like, well, wait a minute, what, something wrong with this picture here, right? And so as Philpott points out, all sin originates in man's fallen heart, and the thing that dominates man's fallen heart is pride. And again, pride is the central principle, the basic corruption from which all other sins arise, which is an amazing thing. Pride primarily, in a spiritual sense, manifests itself in our rebellion against God. That's the danger point. So pride amongst other humans is one thing, but pride ultimately and most importantly manifests itself in rebellion against God, God's superiority, God's law, God's demands, God's character, God's rightful place in your life, God's rightful place in the universe. And you know what? I mean, Jesus said, you know what? The bottom line, or Paul said, bottom line why you reject Christ is because you love your sin. And particularly it is the sin of pride. And I believe ultimately in every case when somebody rejects Christ, rejects the gospel, it is pride that is the motive behind that. They don't want to bow. Think about pride. To come to Christ, what do you have to do? You have to admit, believe, confess that there's someone greater than you. You have to believe, confess that you're in need of somebody greater than you. In fact, Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he must first what? Deny himself. And the unbelieving world doesn't want to deny itself. Pride, again, refuses, again, to come to Christ, to believe in the gospel, demands the acknowledgement of sin, that I'm wrong, that I'm essentially evil, that I'm depraved. Pride doesn't want to do that. Bowing to authority and acknowledging one's inability to make himself or herself right with God. I mean, all of that's embedded in the gospel, you know. And back when we began Matthew's gospel, I just think of the Beatitudes and think what must have been running through people's heads as Jesus began that Sermon on the Mount and began with the Beatitudes, and all of those blesseds all deal with, if you're going to understand who I am and why I've come to seek and save the lost, it begins where? Where's it? It begins with acknowledging yourself to be needy. You know, blessed. What's the first one? Are the poor in what spirit? That's the opposite of pride. Blessed are those who mourn for themselves, mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who are meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What kind of righteousness? An alien righteousness, one that we don't possess. But our pride says we're fine. And if you've done much personal evangelism, and you ask sort of the typical question, and you've done it a lot of times, you know, when you get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in heaven? What would be your answer? What's the predominant answer? I've heard it a million times. I'm a good man, or I'm a good woman. I'm good. And you know what? What'd you say, bud?
God's got a grade on a curve.
Yeah. But man, it's not good. Man, it's not good. And just think about for a minute how the average unbeliever, prior to salvation, prior to the work of the Spirit and the grace of God and all of that, sees themselves in the world and as opposed to how the Scriptures see them. You know what I mean? The Scriptures' definition of, just say, Joe, and Joe's view of himself are like this. Everybody got that? I mean, Joe thinks he's okay. I'm not an Adolf Hitler. I'm pretty good and all that kind of stuff. Yet Scriptures say you're totally depraved. You're not righteous, no, not one. You know, your throat is as an open grave. Your feet are swift to shed blood. There's no righteousness in you. You're all of that. And Joe says, no, that's not me. You don't know who I really am. And so the Word of God gives us no reason for pride. The Word of God exposes all of us. You know, as I have already argue, Paul says, all are under sin, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And to quote the prophet Jeremiah, what is the famous one? The heart, remember the heart? What is the heart of man? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, desperately wicked. And so, again, pride is the chief source of all sin, and that's what the psalm is about. God will judge the proud. And what's interesting is that when Paul talks in 2 Timothy about the last days that will usher in the judgment of God. According to 2 Timothy 3, 2-4, that time will be characterized primarily by pride. Paul says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for people will be lovers of self. And then Paul goes on with this litany of sins, and all of them, all of those sins that come out of that, in that passage, really are all sins that spring out of that first and foremost sin, which is lovers of self. And he goes on, lovers of money. Why do we love money? Because we love self. A boastful. What is boasting? Boasting is telling somebody else that you're better than they are. Arrogant, slanders, disobedient to parents. Why are children disobedient? Pride, no authority. Ungrateful, I deserve more, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All of these things, all of these kind of sins categorically, all spring out of the first, that in the last days, God's judgment will come because God will find a world like in the days of Noah when men will be lovers of self. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Those are strong words. The Hebrew abomination is toeva, and it literally means that it means to abhor something or to detest something or to despise something. God is visceral in his response to human pride. Visceral. Why do you think that's so? Why does God's reaction to the sin of pride unique to all other sins? Anybody think, any thoughts? There's no necessarily right answer. That's exactly right. Bob said, because you're exalting yourself above God, because you're robbing God of the glory due in the sin of pride. Which is a lie.
Truth is God.
Yeah. and if you know yourself honestly and biblically, there's nothing to be proud about. You know, I mean it's sort of rhetorical. Isaiah 2, verses 11 to 12, the proud look of humanity will be brought low and the arrogance of people will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Isn't that it? He alone. And yet, as Christians, we all know the dangers and even the stupidity of pride, and yet real humility is not something that's easy to attain, is it? And when I say real humility, who's the example of real humility? Jesus. And there's never at any moment even a glimpse of pride in Jesus. Perfect humility. He is the Philippians passage who humbled himself. Emptied himself. You know, he is He is humility personified for us as Christians. I remember reading this some time ago, and I marked it down and put it somewhere because I think it's pithy. Tim Keller, writing on humility, says this. He writes, quote, "The teaching on humility seems simple and obvious. The problem is that it takes great humility to understand humility, and even more to resist the pride that comes so naturally even when a discussion on the subject begins." Everybody got what he's saying there? So let's talk about humility. What's pride say? I'm humble. I used to be arrogant, but now I'm just perfect. Keller writes, "We are on slippery ground because humility cannot be attained directly. Once we become aware of the poison of pride, we begin to notice it all around us. We hear it in the sarcastic, snarky voices in the newspaper and television. We see it in civic, cultural, and business leaders who never admit of weakness or failure. We see it in our neighbors and some friends with their jealousy and self-pity and boasting. And so we vow not to talk or act like that. If we then notice a humble turn of mind in ourselves, we immediately become snug and proud. But that is pride in our humility. If we catch ourselves doing what will be particularly impressed with how nuanced and subtle we have become." Keller writes this, "Humility is so shy that if you begin talking about it, it leaves. And it leaves us wondering to even ask the question, am I humble?" End quote. I say that all to say this, okay, so how do we really attain humility in this world? What's a practical step? And I believe this is a short psalm, and this is the introduction, and what I'm about to say really isn't all that profound, although maybe it really could be. So you say to yourself, God really does hate the proud. He's going to abase the pride, and he exalts the humble. How do I pursue that in reality? How can I practically take a step in my life towards humility and away from pride? Is that a fair question? Is there anybody proud enough to say they're not proud? And I believe the answer is really, really simple. So again, not profound, but I just sat there and meditated over all this. And I think the answer comes in verse 1. What can I do to really approach this issue? And that is verse 1. What does the psalmist write? He says, "We give thanks to you. We give thanks to you, God. We give thanks. For your name is near, people declare your wondrous word." And the idea here is just simple, and that is to create a pattern of life, which all of us need to, germinate, necessitate, increase. The idea of living a pattern of life that is truly committed to thanking God and declaring God's wondrous works. Training our minds, training our mouths, away from ourself, towards thanking God and declaring God's wonders. Everybody kind of got that? In our thought life, frankly, there is, and I tried to put this somewhere, there is nothing of which you and I could ever think about. There is nothing that we could ever think about. I don't care what runs through your mind in the course of a day. And me and my wife, we joke more and more. The older we get, we find that our minds are more like ping pong balls than they've ever been. You know, I mean, it kind of goes here, there, and everywhere. You know, what are you thinking about? I've been all over the map. Anybody experience that? But there is nothing in this world of which we could be thinking about, nothing that we can not be thinking about, that does not or cannot give an occasion to thank God. But that doesn't come naturally. That doesn't come naturally. So, you know, some of you that aren't listening to me and daydreaming, can you tell me what you're thinking about right now? Everybody's listening to me. Everybody get my point? If you're thinking about your grandkids,
Is there something to give thanks for? If you're thinking about your budget, is there something to give thanks for? If you're thinking about politics, is there something you can thank God for? If you're thinking about the new building, is there something you can thank God about? If you're thinking about your job, is there something? Everybody kind of get my point? But that doesn't come naturally. It has to be a discipline. It has to be a discipline. All of our mental activity should be trained and disciplined towards Thanksgiving. And again, it doesn't matter what we're thinking about. But again, it doesn't come naturally. It's a discipline. Ephesians 5:20 says it this way, and I think, listen to these demonstratives, where Paul says this, always giving thanks for all things, always. Everybody got it? That's training your mind that no matter what's running through it, even when you're worrying, there's occasion to give thanks. Even when you're fretting, even when you're woe is me-ing, find something to give thanks about. And notice in whatever you're thinking about, God's wondrous deeds. How do we fight pride? And how do we pursue humility? Actually training your thought life to find occasion throughout the day, as Paul says, always giving thanks for all things, always. And then the other thing is our speech comes to my mind, because that's sort of how our pride often is manifest. And again, you know, don't talk about yourself. Talk about God. Talk about God. Maybe it could be said like this: if I'm ever given the opportunity to bring up the subject of conversation, may it never be me, may it always be God. You know what I mean? Like the psalmist says, giving thanks and declaring his wondrous deeds, no matter what or when. That's really the speech of a Christian. Giving thanks always for all things, and declaring his wondrous deeds. Your marriage, your kids, our country, the freedoms we have. We can easily fall into the trap of saying and thinking nothing but negatives, where God is not thanked and his wondrous deeds are not noticed nor declared. And that's criminal. You're robbing God. And so even in our conversations, finding opportunity to thank God and so forth. Well, that's my devotion night. Any thoughts or comments before we pray?